put it in my pocket so you can hear. Father, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful, crisp October morning where we see your hand, the work of your hand, the leaves changing colors, Lord, the gorgeous sights and scenery and the weather. Lord, it is a beautiful season, and we give you praise for making such a wonderful world that we live in. Lord, as we dive in this morning, I pray that you'd guide our thoughts, help us to think biblically, help us to think carefully as we are talking about the most important, perhaps the most important matter of Christianity, which is your word, and help us to think clearly as we examine it, Lord. Lord, we give you praise for sending your Son, who died on a cross and rose from the dead, so that we too might die to our old self and be raised to new life in you. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we are in class number 6. Good morning. Last class, just to give a very quick recap, we walked through the preservation of the Bible. We looked at the three categories of variants in the New Testament manuscripts. If you remember, we looked at some that literally mean nothing. We looked at some that do mean something, but they're very easy to determine. And then we looked at the less than 1%, which is the ending of Mark, the woman caught in adultery, the 1 John 5 that talks about the Trinity. In the King James Bible, it says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That was a late, very late change. And we looked at all the big ones last class. Then we looked at one that was somewhat hard to determine. Romans 5:1, you remember? It either says, therefore, let us have peace with God, or therefore, we have peace with God. But even as we walked through that text, which is one of the hardest ones to determine, it was somewhat clear what the true reading was as we looked at it in context. And I think we have very good reason to be able to say that Romans 5:1 says that it should say, therefore, we have peace with God, understanding in context. And so, but even if it didn't say that, we concluded it doesn't change any Christian doctrine. Doesn't change our message. It doesn't change any essential truth in Christianity. And so even the hard to understand variants don't affect anything. And Bart Ehrman even admits that. He says there's no Christian doctrine that is affected by these variants in the manuscripts. And that is extremely comforting to know that God has preserved his word. He's preserved his message. We have the apostles' teaching. That's where we stopped. There's three objections that I want to answer today. Three objections, and then we're going to finish this unit. We're flying here. We're in class number 6. And today we are getting into the unit that I am most excited for. And that is the nature and the content of the Bible itself and how it shows itself to be divine. I am so excited to jump into that today. But before we do that, I'm going to run through these three objections to close out our unit on the preservation of the Bible. And then we'll have some time for questions if you have any. So here we go. Three objections that I want to answer that Bart Ehrman and other skeptics are going to raise about the Bible not being changed. Okay, first one is what I call the telephone game idea. The telephone game idea. If you've ever played the telephone game at youth group or growing up, it's where you whisper a message to someone, and then they have to whisper it to someone else, and finally it gets back to you. The original is completely different than the message that comes back to you. All right, you guys played that before? And Bart Ehrman talks in such a way as if that is analogous to the New Testament, as if it was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and finally our manuscript comes. How in the world can we ever trust it? It's been changed over time. That's the analogy that Bart Ehrman uses. Well, aside from the fact that one is an oral transmission and another is written, which is a huge difference. It's very different from speaking than it is writing. Okay, aside from that problem, there's an even bigger problem. And that is that analogy assumes that the text was only transmitted one time. that one person copied it, then one person copied it, then one person copied it, and it finally got to us, rather than the text being copied by, say, five people, then those five having five other people copied it and it being a web of transmission rather than a singular line of transmission. Do you see the difference? It goes back. Remember that gibberish that I had written up on the board a couple weeks ago? If five people were to copy that, certainly there's going to be differences in the handwriting. But it's much more reliable than only one person copying it. And then one person copying them, okay? Now, the question is, do we have reason to believe that that's what happened? That it actually was copied in a web pattern rather than a singular pattern? I think we have very good reason to believe. Coming from Scripture itself, Colossians 4:16. Listen to what Paul says about his letter as it's going among the churches. Colossians 4:16 says this, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So when you get my letter, don't just keep it to yourself. Have it carried along to other churches so that they could read it too. And when you're doing that, also grab their letter and you read theirs. In other words, there's an expectation that the letter is to spread out across churches. And if the letter is being read broadly, there's no reason to think that it wouldn't be copied broadly in the same way. So the burden of proof is really on the skeptic to prove that the Bible is only being copied in one line of transmission rather than being spread out and being broadly copied. Does that make sense? Further evidence comes from church history. In the second century, we have a number of church fathers writing about the text of the New Testament, and they are spread out very broadly. Okay, let me just give you a few examples. Justin Martyr, the early church apologist, was writing in Rome. Okay, Papias was writing in Hierapolis, which is modern-day Turkey. Irenaeus was writing in modern-day France. And finally, Clement was writing in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay? Rome, Turkey, France, Egypt, very broadly spread out already is the New Testament text in the early to mid second century. Okay, so the text is being very quickly spread throughout the empire. But Ehrman likes to say, no, we just have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and then it came to us. Where we're going to say, no, the New Testament bears out and church history bears out that there was a web of transmission being broadly copied early on. Now, the second objection that he's going to bring back to that is this. How do you know that it wasn't corrupted early on? How do you know it wasn't corrupted at the very beginning of that process before it was spread out? Let's just think about this. There's a couple problems with that theory. First is there was no centralized authority. This is amazing, as we can just look back and praise God for his providence and his sovereignty. Okay, God gave the New Testament writing in a time period where the church was under persecution. Now, that's very significant. If you look at Islam, the Quran was given in a time where there was a caliphate, a national leader of Islam. I believe it's the fourth, I could be wrong here, but there was a leader called Uthman who noticed that there was a lot of different variations of the Quran. Okay, and we'll get into this hopefully in a few weeks. And that was a problem because they're trying to have one unified Quran handed down straight from God. So he said, every version except this one is going to be burned. And we're left with one version of the Quran. And that is documented in history. Okay, I just had a conversation a month or two ago with a Muslim about that, and that's a huge problem. But with Christianity, there is no centralized authority who can say, we're going to delete and erase all of these other versions except one. That doesn't come until the 4th century, until Constantine Christianizes the entire Roman Empire. And so if some Christian wanted to make a mass correction of the New Testament, He's going to have to somehow hunt down every single Christian group across the Mediterranean, and there's no easy way to communicate that. There's no email, there's no text messages. It's basically impossible without one governing authority to issue a mandate that all manuscripts have to be changed. That just can't happen. So that's the very simple answer to what happens if it was changed early. It just couldn't. In God's providence, he gave it in a time where Christians were persecuted, and the text was transmitted freely without anyone controlling it. Yeah, David.
For Mark's theory to be true, he's in essence saying that as they copied these manuscripts, they really paraphrased them, because rather than copying what's on the page word for word, they're putting their own words into it.
Yeah, he assumes there was malicious intent in the copying. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. It's all speculation. So here's the important statement. Based off of the fact that there was wide distribution without any control over the text, we can conclude that our problem isn't that we have lost the original, but it's that we have the original plus variations. Okay, here's how Daryl Bach puts it. Rather than having 100% of our original text, we have 105%. We have the original text plus variations. Michael Kruger puts it this way. It's like trying to solve a puzzle with too many puzzle pieces. Right? All the puzzle pieces are there, but we have extra pieces, and we're trying to fit which ones are part of the original. That's our problem. It's not that we've lost the text. It's that we are trying to best determine what the original was. And we can do that with incredible accuracy. That's how we should think about the preservation of the New Testament. Okay? Yeah, brother.
Yeah, this makes me think of a concept that will potentially be relevant to a lot of people interested in cryptocurrencies, which is a common thing people are very into right now.
Yeah.
Because the technology behind that, the distributed ledger technology, is based on what you're talking about. That you have, everybody in the world has a copy of the official record of every Bitcoin transaction.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's a variant, you can compare it against the consensus that's out there.
Yeah.
And eliminate it because it's a variant.
Right.
And that's what gives you a great deal of confidence that you understand what's happening with that blockchain.
Yeah, yeah. Now, great analogy. I'm not smart enough to understand that, but it made sense to me. Yeah.
But that, my point there is there are a lot of people out there who are very into cryptocurrency. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
And if they understand that concept,
yes,
then this could become more relevant.
That's great. That could be a great analogy. Absolutely. Absolutely. Final objection I want to raise before we move on is that how can we claim inerrancy if there are variations? This is a huge question that we need to be able to answer. How is it that we can claim that our Bible is inerrant if there are variations within the Greek manuscripts? Okay, we need to think very carefully about this. When we say inerrancy, all we mean is without error. That's what inerrancy means, without error. And if you wanted to put it in a sentence, we could say everything that the Bible presents as truth is true. There's no mixture of error or falsehood because it proceeds from God, who only speaks truth. God speaks truth, therefore his word is true. That's what we mean when we say inerrancy. Now, do we mean that our English translation of the Bible is word for word the word of God? I think there's a problem with using that phrase. Okay? Because language in general doesn't work like that, right? If we were to say, I have word for word, I think we should avoid that phrase, in my opinion. If we have word for word the word of God, and someone sees my New American Standard Bible, and they compare it to an ESV, it's going to say the same thing. The meaning is the same. But one might say something like, Jesus said, and another might say, Jesus replied. You know, it's same thing, but different wording. Whereas if you look at Islam, they claim the opposite. They claim that this is word for word from Allah. Like every single word is inspired. Yeah, brother.
So I was talking to a Muslim just 2 days ago.
Mm-hmm.
He's he's kind of a very liberal Muslim. He doesn't really go to mosque or anything. But he was comparing the Bible to the Quran. He says, see, the problem that you Christians have is that you have different translations of Scripture, even in your language, in English. Whereas his defense is that the Quran is only commanded to Muslims to read in Arabic. So even though he was from Iran and speaks Farsi, he has to know Arabic in order to read the Quran.
Right, right. Yeah, there's a number of problems with that. I think I'm going to save my response for Bible versus Quran. But absolutely, that is a rallying cry of Islam, is that it is Allah's perfect word in Fusha Arabic. Never been corrupted. It was literally with Allah and handed down to Muhammad word for word. I mean, that's how they'll put it, even though that's not true. Let me just continue our thoughts here. So there's a problem with language in general. Sometimes someone who has that stumbling block, we just simply need to explain how language works, right? Any Spanish speakers in here? Semi? How would you translate que pasa? How's it going? What about what's up?
Yeah.
Or how's it going with you? But those are different translations. Which one is right? You see the problem? They're all shades of the same meaning. They all get at the exact same idea. And there's no such thing as perfect translation with language. That just is non-existent. Can you imagine trying to translate, let's just say, or to use a modern example, boy, I hope we don't come out flat like last Sunday. Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. Others don't, right? What am I? Who knows what I'm talking about? Boy, I hope we don't come out flat like last Sunday. What am I talking about?
Football.
I'm talking about the Chiefs football. When I say we, I'm talking about the Chiefs. When I say flat, I mean play bad. But even that, explaining that in English is one thing. Imagine trying to translate that in Arabic. How difficult that is. You would have to explain to them what football is, the National Football League, what it means to play football. I mean, there's just so much meaning that is lost in translation. However, when we come to the New Testament, this book has translated the meaning of Scripture in extremely great accuracy. And that's what we need to conclude, okay? There was a meeting almost 40 years, or over 40 years ago, when this inerrancy controversy was raging in Chicago, and they came out with what's called a Chicago Statement, if you've heard of that, where the inerrancy of Scripture was being attacked. And here is one of their statements, which is very helpful, is what they said about inerrancy. We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies to the autographic text of Scripture, that is, the originals, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. Okay. In other words, when we say inerrant, we mean the original copies were without error. Any mixture of falsehood, they were without error completely in Hebrew and Greek. And our Bible is inerrant insofar as we follow those originals. We don't believe that God has re-inspired our translation, like King James only people would say, that somehow in the 16th century or 17th century, God decided to re-inspire one translation and make it word for word. We say our translation is inerrant insofar as it follows the originals. And it follows them with extremely great accuracy. That's what we need to conclude. One more statement from the Chicago Statement says this: we deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. In other words, God has been pleased to use imperfect human language to preserve His inerrant truth. Let me say that again. God has been pleased to use imperfect human language to preserve his inerrant truth. God's inerrant truth lies within our Bible. Even though it's imperfect human language, God is still pleased to give us his perfect truth. So there's just some thoughts on how we should think about inerrancy when someone brings that charge. There's a limit to language, a problem with language in general that they might not understand. And we need to clarify that inerrancy belongs to the originals, and our translations follow those with extreme accuracy. Okay? Any thoughts or questions before we move on?
Yeah.
Verbal plenary inspiration. Yeah. I believe, if I'm understanding it right, you put me on the spot, that would be that God has inspired his word in a way not to override the human author's style, grammatical use, analogies, but it's 100% authored by God and 100% authored by man. I believe that's the idea that it's getting at. Yeah. Now, we were going to do 60-second drills, but I decided that since there's a really simple answer, it doesn't take 60 seconds. If someone asks, has the Bible been corrupted? No. That's our response. No, it hasn't.
That's 1 second.
We can respond in 1 second. And my suggestion, this is just my opinion, from what I found helpful, is when someone says that, just to press back and say, show me where. Where has it been corrupted? Where has it been changed? Can you show me? And 99% of the time, they have no idea. That's just what they've heard. They're just spitting out.
That's all they're doing.
Yep. And then from there, you can set that stumbling block aside and get straight to the gospel. And say, yeah.
And where?
Right. Right.
The word is truth, and this is the truth.
That's right. So that would be my suggestion. We've done that at Acts 1:8 before, and it seems like it's a very helpful response. Because in our culture, there's just an idea without any grounding. People just haven't really genuinely dug into that. So.
Jesus used it a lot when he shut their mouths.
Yeah.
That's what happens.
Yeah.
When you say that to someone, they don't ever reply.
Right. All right, we're going to shift units now. So we have walked through decades of topic in a matter of hours, which has been extremely difficult for me. Thank you for bearing with me. I'm learning a lot of how to give the right amount of information. So just appreciate you guys bearing with me here. We really are covering a lot of ground. We've walked through formation of the Bible. We've looked at the canon and how those 66 books got there. We've looked at the preservation of the Bible, how God has preserved it for us. And now we are getting into the content of the Bible, or the actual nature of the Bible. Because when people ask, why do you believe the Bible? Most of the time, what they probably mean is, what sets the Bible apart from all other books? Why are you saying the Bible is true and not the Quran? Or the Bible and not the Book of Mormon? Or the Bible and not the Vedas of Hinduism? Why the Bible alone? And we aren't the first one to think of this question, so I'm relying on other wise men. But before I give answers that the Westminster Confession gives, I want to throw out a couple quotes that we've heard. Spurgeon put it this way: the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. All you have to do is let it loose, and the lion will defend itself. Which, amen to that. That is such a great word. The word of God speaks. It has power. And it stands on its own authority. We don't need to try to establish its authority. Now, second thing I want to say is that, Darla, I believe you already mentioned this in an earlier class, the ultimate seal of our assurance that this is the Word of God comes from the Spirit of God. We can agree with Calvin, who said, the authority of Scripture is sealed on the hearts of believers by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God brings conviction. It brings a desire to continue to want to read this. When we become a Christian, the the Spirit of God convicts us and shows us and opens our eyes that this is truly from God. And that is absolutely true.
And an example of that, you can go and read some theological book and you get a lot of information.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not the same feeling when you get these pages open and read directly.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Now, here's the predicament that we face. Muslims and Mormons claim the exact same thing. I remember a number of years ago, I was sitting in a McDonald's booth across from two Muslims. And we were having a long conversation. And at the end, they said, all right, I just want you to listen. I may have already shared this. I just want you to listen to the Quran in Arabic. I want you to, and they actually had me close your eyes. They put their phone up to my ear and they played the Quran for 30 seconds, believing that I actually was going to see that it was the Word of God just by listening to it for 30 seconds. In many ways, Muslims possibly, I'll just say that, believe more fervently in the evidence of the beauty of their book than we do. Now, we certainly believe that our book is beautiful. That's not what I'm saying. But if you speak with a Muslim, they're going to say the miracle of the Quran is that there's never been a book written like it in its excellency, in its beauty, in its high form of Arabic, written in a time there's simply nothing ever been written like it, which is why they say it has to stay in the high form of Arabic. To translate it is to diminish its evidence that it's from Allah. So Muslims would say the same thing about the Quran. Mormons would say similar things about the Book of Mormon. I had a Mormon missionary I remember talking with one time, and we were talking about our stories, and he said, when I read the Book of Mormon, my life changed. He told me that his brother had gone on mission, had come back and told him that the Book of Mormon actually transforms lives and you need to read it. So he read it and he said, my life has never been the same since reading this book. That's what he said. So you see, our predicament is that even though we believe and know that the Word of God is the Bible, we have other people who make the same claims about their books. How do we respond and address those things? Well, let's turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is in many ways the standard for orthodoxy within Protestant denomination. It gives three categories of evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, this is Westminster Confession of Faith gives three categories of evidences for the Bible being the Word of God. All right, here's the first category it gives. Beauty and excellency. We just talked about that. Beauty and excellency. You think of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is beautiful, and that is comforting. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Think of Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. There is a beauty and an excellency to the Word of God that is found nowhere else. We are amazed at the imagery and the words that God has given us. There is a genuine beauty. It's true. The predicament, again, we face is that Muslims say the same thing and possibly even more about the Quran. So that's the first category. The second category is efficacy and power. This is similar to the Mormon missionary that I just said. You think of Psalm 19, 7 through 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. When we read God's word, it is absolutely true that we are changed. Our soul is filled. Our eyes are opened. We are guided into all things pertain to life and godliness when we read the Bible. There is an effect. There's an effect that it has on our life, and it is powerful. That is absolutely true. You think of probably the most famous text to go with this idea is Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we read the Bible, there is deep power and effect that it has on our life. It doesn't return void, as it says. There is actual change and power that comes from reading the Word of God. It's absolutely true. But again, the predicament that we face is other religions are going to say the exact same thing about their book. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't say that. I think we still should say that. We should testify to how God has changed our life. Like the Mormon did to me, I testified back to him. I said, listen, this is my testimony. I want to share with you how God has changed my life. And let's talk about that. Let's get into the differences that we have. So we should still talk about both of these things. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But there is a level of subjectivity to both of these, that it's based on experience, which doesn't mean it's not true, again, but it's based on experience, our own observation, our own encounter with God. And so the one I want us to focus on for that reason, and I'm going to give another reason as well, is the third category, which is the Bible's unity in harmony. The Bible's unity and the Bible's harmony. I want us to focus on that for two reasons, and we're going to unpack this with the time that we have left. First is this is objective. There's not really an argument that the Quran can make or the Book of Mormon can make in the same way that the Bible can make. And we're gonna unpack that a lot. It's objective. It's not me saying I think that college football is better than pro football, which I think is objective, but someone might argue against that. That is subjective. But objective would be to say that the Chiefs are a team in the NFL. You can't argue against that. That's just a fact. And in the same way, what we unpack here is simply a fact. When you read the Bible, there are objective things that it shows you, which we will say that is impossible to be from man. The unity that is found in the Bible, and not when I say unity, I don't simply mean that it doesn't contradict itself. What I'm really driving at is the prophetic witness, which culminates in one unifying message with Jesus Christ at the climax of that message. The fact that the Bible points to a climax centuries, over a millennia before Jesus ever comes, and finally all these promises, these prophecies, these foreshadowing, these types and shadows that finally climax centuries later in one person is simply astounding. No human person could ever author that. And, you know, we could talk about the fact that it's written by around 40 authors with different backgrounds, different time periods, writing on a variety of different subjects over the course of 1,500 years. That fact alone is incredible when you think about it. All right, it is. If I were to get a doctor from 1,000 years ago and get a farmer from 500 years ago and get a shepherd from 100 years ago and have them write on who is God, who is man, how is the world made, what is the meaning of life, all these people from different backgrounds, and for them to have not only a message that doesn't contradict, but a message that predicts and points to and culminates in one unifying message, that is amazing.
And that's something the Quran doesn't have.
That's right. Yeah. So that is what we're going to unpack further. Okay, so we're going to look at this. And before we dive deeper, I want us to think about the Bible itself gives a litmus test for how to determine whether a word is truly from God. Okay, you remember in the Old Testament, when the people were asking, how do we know where a word truly is from God? Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And here's the response. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about to be true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. As well, in Isaiah 42, verse 9, behold, this is the Lord speaking, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Before these things even come to pass, my word is true. And then you're going to see them come to pass. Yes, ma'am.
What was that
Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22. And then Isaiah 42, verse 9. And this is why Muslims and Mormons in particular fight so hard to read their religion back into the Bible. You notice that? Because they understand that there is incredible power and evidence with prophetic fulfillment. Right? There's huge evidence and power in seeing that what someone predicted 1,000 years ago, if it comes to pass 1,000 years later, that is divine. That no human can predict specific prophecies here. We're not talking broad, general, sweeping promises or prophecies. I've had Muslims tell me Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, a prophet like me will arise. That's Muhammad. I've had them tell me, literally an imam, a Muslim teacher, sit down with me and explain to me in Mark 1, someone greater than John the Baptist is coming. I baptize you with water. He baptized you with the Holy Spirit. That's Muhammad. I opened up Acts 1. Here's the Spirit of God, as Jesus promised. Nope, that's Muhammad. But the most famous one is John 16, where Jesus says, there's one coming after me who will lead you into all truth, who will guide you, which he explicitly says is the Spirit of truth. And he even says, which Muslims have it, they ignore this, it says that he will be with you forever. Mm-hmm. Muhammad died.
Yes.
He can't be with us forever. The Spirit of God remains forever. With Mormons, Audrey and I took a trip to Utah for our anniversary a couple months ago, and we visited the church, the LDS Church History Museum, to where there was a quote from John 10:16 up on the wall, which says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. And they take that to be the LDS Church today. Whereas if you read that passage in context, Jesus is speaking to Jews, and he's talking about the Gentiles being added into the fold, which the rest of the New Testament bears witness to. It's no longer just for Jews. God is gracious enough to bring in Gentiles into the fold. And so there's a huge push to read in religions into the Bible because they recognize that prophetic fulfillment is a huge evidence of divine inspiration. They see that.
They don't have any proof at all that that is true.
Right.
No. What
right.
do we do?
Exactly. So, to finish off here, I want to go through these texts, which this is where we're going next week and the week after. Jesus makes an audacious claim when thinking about this idea of there being one centralized message with one climax. Jesus says, I am the climax. He says, I am the one. Let's read these five passages real quick. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. The law and the prophets spoke about me, and I am fulfilling what they spoke about. That is an audacious claim, to say the least. Luke 24:27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Luke 24:44 through 45. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. John 5, 45 through 46, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, even though you think Moses is on your side. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." That is audacious. I mean, the quote from C.S. Lewis comes to mind. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. For someone to say that the great prophet Moses wrote about me, that is astonishing. That's an astonishing statement. And finally, 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." Jesus is saying, everything written in the Old Testament pointed to me. That is incredible. That men who wrote centuries before Jesus somehow were pointing to him, and Jesus actually fulfills what they predicted. And not just one person, but dozens of people had wrote about that Jesus actually fulfilled those specific promises, prophecies, and foreshadowing. So the question is, where did Moses and the prophets write about Jesus? What is Jesus talking about in these passages? And that's what we're going to dive into. I have a chart I think I'm going to print out for you guys so you don't have to write down a ton of verses. And as I'm going through this, now this is not an exhaustive list by any means. I've picked out, I'm still narrowing the selection down, 30 to 40, somewhere in that, of passages or texts where it points to Jesus. And we're going to walk through those. And here's the final aim of what I'm going for. I was going to share a recording with you guys. I don't think we have time. When we are sharing the gospel, it is incredible that we can show people why we believe the Bible by walking them through history and eventually culminating in Christ. That's what I'm getting to. We just got to do that a few, not this past Friday, but the Friday before, go show them the promise in Genesis 3:15. There's someone who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Through Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed somehow. There's going to be a Davidic king that Paul just preached on, that David's going to die, but somehow his kingdom is going to last forever. How is that going to work? Isaiah 53, and we can just walk through the message of the Bible and get to Jesus. That not only shows them how the Bible is divine, but it gives them the gospel. That's why I love to focus on this one, is it both shows the divine nature of the Bible and it gets to the gospel. That's where we're going with this. So, questions before we dismiss. Yeah, Darla. Yes. Yeah, we're going to go through. I'm going to print out that chart and we're just going to walk through those texts that I selected. So, yeah, John.
I just want your thoughts on this.
Yeah.
You witnessed a lot to the Mormons too, right?
Some.
They have a King James Bible that they use.
Right.
That even says Church of Latter-day Saints on the front of it, underneath the Bible. Mm-hmm. It's identical to our King James. They have not changed it at all. And I don't understand how they can possibly downgrade the Bible when they have the same book.
Yeah.
And they use the same book.
That's a great question.
And a friend of mine gave me one of those, yeah, one of their Bibles, because she converted. She became, yeah, a Christian, was born again.
Yeah.
And she said, "Here, use this."
Yeah, no, that's a great question, John. And I don't know if every Mormon would say. I've certainly had a couple Mormon missionaries tell me that the Bible's been corrupted. I don't know if all of them would say that. But it's a great question you could ask.
The other translations are correct.
Gotcha.
They believe in the King James.
In King James, okay.
And the Book of Mormon.
Gotcha. Yeah.
But they would say even the King James had been corrupted in some way.
Okay.
So why would they even put their name on it? See, that's what my question was.
Perhaps that'd be a good question to ask.
Yeah.
Just ask him that question. So.
If they see the Book of Mormon, they can ask.
Okay.
You know, there's no doctrine at all in the Book of Mormon. There's no doctrine in it.
Huh.
There's no teaching. It's not. Well, it's the other. What is the...
Yeah, we'll have to dive into that. Let me close this in prayer, and we'll get out of here. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you have given us such a sweet and unifying message that was foretold centuries before Jesus ever came. And finally, Jesus did come as the greater Moses, as the greater David, to whom all the glory and the honor belongs. And Lord, we are longing to be with him and worshiping him for all of eternity. Lord, we thank you that you have made us sons and daughters, not because of anything we've done, but because of your sweet grace. Lord, we love you. I pray that you would guide our day and guide our week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.
Absolutely.
I appreciate that. Thanks, brother.
I sat through a couple of different seminars. You ever read the book? I Don't Have Enough Faith to Stand Fast.
I've heard of it. I haven't read it.
Cool book, though. I sat for a couple of Christian apologists.